This morning we are returning to the first two verses, possibly a little delve into the third before we conclude, of the 15th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. We are coming towards the end of the book, and in this 15th chapter we are being introduced to what is, in essence, the concluding features of the exhortation of Paul to the believers in the church in Rome. We have walked through these chapters with a sense of awe and reverence, and with a determination that as we hear the word, we will endeavor to receive the application of it in our hearts and lives. For here we have not only a profound theological treatise that sets out the doctrines of grace, but we have in essence the code for living the Christian life. We have the principles of sanctified behavior that reach into every aspect of our being. And if we were not able for some reason to consult the rest of Scripture, we would in fact find everything that pertains to life and godliness in this little letter of Paul's. We walked through the first chapters where he deals with the problem of sin. That's where we all must begin. If we are to have a relationship with God, we must understand who God is and who we are, and the vast chasm that is between us in terms of sinfulness and sinlessness. Sinners can only approach a holy God when sin has been fully dealt with. Paul explains that in the early chapters of this letter. He then moves through something of the purpose and plan of God in our salvation, leading us through the steps of faith and grace and appreciation and application of God's word, until we reach a point where we're able to declare, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, at this point, the first verse of chapter 8, we're about to launch into a new discovery that will take us through chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, particularly on the discovery of the awesome majesty and sovereignty of a holy God. How he has set in motion his purposes of blessing, which have been before time began. Caught up in the mystery of the godliness and the goodness and the majesty and the might of a sovereign God, Paul then begins to break down into everyday language and everyday experience how this knowledge of God and this sense of forgiveness of sins and this assurance that we are in relationship, not for the days of time, but for all eternity. Paul then begins to drive home, as it were, the applications, the principles, the established rules of our behavior. He does that mainly in the basis of the Christian church, a church which so often, sadly, is affected by disunity and by discouragement. And the Apostle Paul wants to unify the cause of Christ in the hearts of believers, as he does in the community in which we live. If we take upon ourselves the name of the Lord Jesus, then the world, ought to see a difference in our lives. We do not fashion our own code of ethics. We do not come together with great minds to work out how we feel we ought to be, or we ought to live, or how we ought to do things as a Christian community or as individual believers. No, the lessons have already been written. The principles have already been forged. And the will of God is revealed to us in Scripture. It is therefore not to one another that we are accountable. That is why Paul insists that we are not to judge one another, on the understanding that one day each of us must give an account of our own lives before the judgment seat of Christ. But as we are not to judge one another, we must also acknowledge that there is a judge. And it is to him that we are accountable. And we therefore must ensure that as we fashion and form our lives, it is under the authority and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God working in us and then working through us. So our reactions and actions, our responses must convey and display the glory of the grace of God. And so in this 15th chapter, having sorted out, in a sense, the need to look at one another as fellow believers and to impress upon each other in the faith the need to focus upon God's will for our lives personally, practically, and live out that expression of our relationship with God in the uniqueness of our own personality and our own being. Having sorted in our minds the difference between those who are considered to be weak in the faith and those who are strong, and acknowledging that where there is a weakness, then the strength of the mature believers must rush to the aid of those who are weak, so that the balance of strength may be enjoyed by all within the fellowship and the congregation. God does not have first and second class citizens in his kingdom. We are all first class. We know that because we are told we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. That sets us apart as being special. So now the Apostle Paul in chapter 15 takes us a little bit further into the detail of his concluding exhortation. And in this 15th chapter, he begins with this solemn declaration. We then, and you'll note that he is placing himself, he's not sitting on the fence. He is placing himself in the camp of the strong. That is, as he has already explained in chapter 14, those who are enjoying the liberty of their faith and the life of Christ in them. They are not living in bondage to the law. They're not being restricted by the interpretations that man places upon the law of God. But there's that freedom. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And Paul now begins this 15th chapter. We then who are strong. But very quickly, he adds this concluding exhortation, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Our last study, a couple of weeks ago, before we went off for the little break, we were looking at the first key word in this first verse, the word bear. What does Paul mean? We must bear with the scruples of the weak. And we traced that word through Scripture and noted that it's a word that Paul used in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where he spoke about those who have fallen. And he exhorts us as fellow believers to come alongside and to help them bear that burden and restore union and peace within their heart through forgiveness. It's a word that extends beyond the relationship of you and I with other believers or with dignitaries within the church or church leaders and members of the family, the congregation. It goes way beyond that, for the same word is used to describe the work of Jesus on the cross. Remember, John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." He bore our sin on his own body upon the tree. The scapegoat, we noted, was a primary example of how our sins were borne away by Christ, who died in our place as our substitute. But there is a second word that Paul uses in this first verse, and he will use it again in verse 2 and in verse 3. And its application has a slight variant each time Paul uses it. And you'll notice the word there, please. It's a word that we are familiar with. We have been taught from childhood, I hope, when something good happens to us or we're asked if we would like this or that or the other, that we respond by saying, "Yes, please." But how is the word used here by Paul? A little boy stood one day on the steps of the pastor's house, and he knocked on the door. It was in the middle of winter, and there was snow on the ground. It obviously wasn't in Sydney, nor even in Singapore. But he stood there in the cold, knocking the door, and at last the minister opened the door. The little boy was standing there, and he had in his hands a turkey for the pastor's dinner. He handed over the turkey, and the pastor thanked him profusely for it. And the little boy stood and waited. And waited. And the pastor said, "Yes, son, is there something more?" The little boy said, No, I've got nothing more. But Mummy told me that if you give me something, I was to say thank you very much for it." And he stood with a sense of expectation. Here, the Apostle Paul is drawing to our attention the fact that we have a responsibility. And just note with me in verses 2 and 3 how this is rolled through and how it begins to form a very intimate and a very special picture. In verse 1, we're told, we are to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. We'll come back to this in a moment. We are not to please ourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. So note the increasing intensity of this. It's one thing for me to bite my tongue and not to say something to someone that I feel intensely within my own heart that I ought to say. But I know that if I say that to them, it could be taken the wrong way. It could create hurt in their mind or heart, and it could dissuade them from receiving any further advice or counsel. And my witness to them may be affected because I have said something that makes me feel good, but makes them feel bad. Now here in verse 2, we're told, it's one thing to hold back, but it's another thing to give. Here in verse 2, instead of pleasing ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor. How many times have you struggled with that? Encouraging or congratulating or trying to build up another believer when your heart really isn't in it. Now let's look at the third verse. For even Christ. Now here, not only is the intensity, but the whole projection of this word is now reaching a new epoch here. Even Christ did not please himself. So we've gone from not pleasing ourselves to pleasing others. Unless we falter in the application of this thought, we are given this prime example of Jesus. So, in other words, Paul is telling us, as we investigate this word, as we seek to apply its truth to our hearts and our experience, we must remember that Jesus has already set the example. And what must we do if Jesus has set the example? We must follow in his steps. Now, how does this all come about? Well, this word please or pleased or pleasing is found in numerous passages of Scripture. And there are, in fact, a number of different ways in which this word is used. I'm not going to bore you with all of that this morning. If you want to do a little search, if you have a Vines Dictionary of the Bible, go home, look up the word please, and it will give you all of the examples there. You follow those through, and you'll begin to create or form a picture and a presentation of the use of the word as here it is used by the Apostle Paul. But let me just give you one or two little examples. Come with me, first of all, to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And in this fifth chapter, we start off with this word. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And immediately our heart sinks. Now, let's be realistic. When you're reading through the Bible and you come to a chapter that says the book of the genealogy of so-and-so, you take a deep breath and you think, do I need to read this? Should I just skip over this and go to the next bit because it's only a list of names, by the way? And then our conscience gets the better of us, and we remember that Scripture confirms that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if all Scripture is inspired by God, then we really ought to read all Scripture, because there could just be a little comment tucked away somewhere in the middle of these lists of genealogies that might strike a chord with us in our heart and might produce in us a response in revelation to the grace of God. Now here is one, for example, if we fail to read this chapter, we might miss out on the one who's mentioned in verse 22. Up in verse 21, we read, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Well, we've all heard about Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch, and note the word, walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now all of that is interesting, but here is the thought that is most impressive. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What a wonderful expression. What a wonderful way to detail the home call of the saints of God. He was not, for God took him. Every time we look at a corpse of a believer in a coffin, we know they're not there. Why? Because God has taken them. That's the reality of our faith. But here is the point. In the translation of the Hebrew, the phrase or the words here are, Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? What does it really mean to walk with God? We say in our own minds and hearts, and we often express it, the joy and the privilege that is ours in that we're able to walk with God into and through each day. And as Abraham declared, every day he pitched his tent. It was one day's journey nearer home. And that's the reality of our faith and of our lives. We do not walk alone through the mysteries of life. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He is with us every moment of the day. But what does it mean to walk with God? When this word was translated into the Greek, you'll find it in the Septuagint. In that version, this word here is changed. And the word in the Greek here is pleased. So we take the thought, Enoch walked with God, to mean Enoch pleased God. Now, note the reality of this. It could be one thing to walk with God. I am a Christian. I am a believer. I go to church. I read my Bible. I have faith in God. Therefore, I walk with God in my life every day. But is my walk pleasing to God? Do I live in the center of His will? Am I fulfilling His purposes for my life? Am I following the measure of His grace that sets out for me the measure of His purpose for my life? Am I doing the will of God? Am I pleasing to God? That's the application of the word. Now, just taking that thought over, remember how John, in his little epistles, in 1 John, the first letter, the first chapter, and the seventh verse, he tells us this. If we walk in the light, now we understand that that means if we are pleasing to God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is no. How then can we walk with God in the light and have fellowship one with another? It is only as we are pleasing to God, doing his will. What does that mean? Well, here in Romans 15, verse 1, Paul explains to us, it means that we are not pleasing ourselves. What did Jesus tell his disciples when they encountered the problem of understanding how the salvation of God works and how it is applied? Can anyone be saved? They asked. Who then can be saved if the standards are set beyond us? And remember, Jesus replied with these words. If any man, doesn't matter who they are, what their background is, what their culture may be, if any man come after me, that is, if you feel the call of God, if you feel the tug of grace, if you feel God drawing you to the cross, if any man will come after me, what's the first thing we must do? Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You cannot be a genuine disciple if you've not learned how to deny yourself. You cannot walk with God if there is a struggle in your heart and your will is not fully submitted and committed to God. There will always be a strain upon your relationship. We must learn not to please ourselves. Our walk with God must be pleasing unto him. Come over with me into Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we look at verse 10. You will note that in the preceding verse 9, we have a reference to the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we're now out of the realm of the flesh, out of the realm of the natural. We're now being consumed by this vocabulary of grace. We are now in the embrace of God, and he is equipping our hearts and lives to live for him. And this is what Paul declared in verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. How do we do that? What does that mean? How may we walk worthy of the Lord? Look at the next part. Fully pleasing him. That's what it means. Fully committed to his cause. Fully given over to his purposes. Allowing the full attention of his will to be revealed in us and to flow through us as he equips us. And here is how it is seen. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, that only happens when we are denying ourselves and we are pleasing him. We're walking in the light and in the knowledge of his will. Now, coming back up into Romans 15, verses 1, 2, and 3, we discover that the word that Paul is using here is a very common word in that it is general in its nature. And it simply means to be pleasing. But it also means to be acceptable too. Now, here we need to exercise a strong degree of caution. Paul is not telling us that we need to abandon all the principles that govern our own lives and we need to fit in to the lifestyle or the pattern of behavior that is being demonstrated by those who are weak in the faith, those who are still under bondage to the law. And remember, Paul is dealing with issues like the offering of meat to idols and whether or not we are entitled to eat this or that or the other, and even the laws of the Sabbath and how we keep the Lord's Day and all of those issues. Paul is addressing all of these in this very, very delicate balance of emotion and experience and expression. But Paul is not saying to the strong believers who have a sense of freedom and enjoyment of their faith that they ought to abandon that and suddenly live their lives according to how the other part view the things of God and the ways of God. That would bring into our experience a degree of compromise. And Paul has something to say about that, and we'll look at that in a moment. But what Paul is referring to here is sensitivity of relationship with God and a security in the Word of God, so that whatever we do to encourage those who are weak in the faith to let go and to let God take full control of their lives and live before him with a clear conscience, we need to enable them to learn and to grow and to know that God is working out his purpose in their lives. So here is how Paul describes this attitude and this action. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll begin to read at verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. So what Paul is saying here is, I have learned not to please myself. I know in verse 19, that I am free from all men. That is, you have no right to judge me. But does that mean that I can live the way I want to live just because you have no right to judge me? No, it does not. Because I must remember that I am under the authority of a greater judge. I am accountable to God. So I still cannot live the way I want to live until the way I want to live is pleasing unto God. Now, let's look at what Paul adds to this. Though I am free, verse 19, from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew. What does that mean, Paul? That means that when you're invited to a family for a night of relaxation and perhaps even a meal, you go along and you enjoy your meal. You don't have to ask if this meat that you're eating has been offered to an idol or not. For Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, what's an idol? It's something that man makes out of something, but it's meaningless, it's nothing. So what if meat has been offered to an idol? What then happens if you're invited to the house of a Gentile and you go along there and you know that the family don't have a lot, they're living on the edge, they're on the borderline of poverty. And there's every possibility that when they did their weekly shopping, they went up to the markets outside the pagan temples. For that's where you get the cheapest meat. The meat offered to idols, some parts are reserved for the offerings, and what's left over is sold in the black market on these tables. And you can go along there and you can make your dollar stretch a little bit further. But it's very strongly possible that what they have purchased has been leftover meat that has been offered to idols. So what does Paul do? Does he sit at the table and say, "Now I can't eat this if it's been offered to idols"? Here's what Paul says, verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law as without law, that's the Gentiles, but not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, those who are bound by the law and its restrictions, I became as weak. I joined with them in observing the laws of the old covenant. But I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Has Paul been a hypocrite? No. Paul has been sensitive. Paul has learned that as God's people, we need to be careful in our actions and attitudes and our responses, even to other believers. We are to encourage, to build up, to even bear with the scruples of the weak. So we need to be cautious how we live our lives so that we're not placing a stumbling block before others, but rather by our gentle nature in Christ we are seeking to draw others into the enveloping folds of an obedience to the will of God and the word of God, pleasing unto him. We must, therefore, as Paul continues, be not only approachable, but accountable to God. Here is what Paul continues to add. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. So verse 1 of Romans 15, you cannot please yourself. You don't do this for the sake of any other save that of the gospel. He then adds, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus. Now, this is an incidental, but I have no doubt that Paul uses these expressions deliberately and for a purpose. We have been speaking about walking with God. But remember what the prophet Isaiah tells us. It is no vain thing to wait upon the Lord, for they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now notice what Paul is saying here. Verse 26. Therefore I run this. It's the degree of enthusiasm that turns a walk into a run. Sometimes in the past, not so much these days, but I've gone out intending to have a run. And I finished up with a walk. Sometimes I went out to have a walk and finished up with a run. But it all depends on the enthusiasm at the time. So Paul is saying here, I do this. I live my life like this in order that I might run the race. There is an acceptance and an enthusiasm. Sometimes we are reluctant to do God's will because we fear the outcomes. Paul is saying, I am prepared to commit fully and totally in order to run the race that is set before me. Now, look at the next part. Thus I run, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. Don't please yourself. Please those who are weak. And make sure that as you do, it is pleasing unto Jesus. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Notice there, Paul covers the mind. He covers the heart and he covers the behavior. That's how it works. We are renewed by our mind, not being conformed to the world, but transformed by the grace of God, so that through our understanding into our heart, which is the motor for the soul, we then begin to live out our lives, and our behavior is a witness to the grace and to the glory of God. Now, here is one thought that we do need to bring before we conclude. Come over into Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And down into verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. We need to be careful. We need to be warned. We need to be assured that while, and particularly in the last days, there will come into the church those who will try to insidiously plant seeds that are not of God and produce an effect that will draw us away from God. We need to be on our guard. Here is what Paul adds. But even, verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Here is a timely warning. Paul is reminding us that whatever we do, we cannot compromise the gospel. We cannot compromise the word of God. And if the weaker brother professing faith in Christ is not only interested in, but is bound to living a substandard Christian life, then you and I cannot join them in their folly. We cannot take the position that we must not please ourselves. We must please the weaker brethren. If the weaker brethren are not prepared to rise to the standards of behavior set out in the Word of God, then Paul tells us here we are released from that responsibility. If I placed a table at the front of the church and asked you to stand on top of the table, and I took you by the hand and said, right now, let's play tug of war. You pull me up onto the table and I will try and pull you down off the table. I guarantee that no matter how strong you may be, you will find it much more difficult to pull me up onto the table than I will find it to pull you down off the table. So Paul is simply telling us, where it is possible, reach out to the weaker brethren. But don't allow your faith to be compromised simply because they cannot be encouraged to rise above their feelings and their emotions and their concepts and their commitment to the cause of Jesus. And so Paul is pointing us to that great passage in John chapter 13, verse 33 to 35. Remember, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So going back to the 15th chapter of Romans, Paul writes, we then who are strong ought to bear, that is, to get alongside. We cannot carry them, but we can help to carry their burdens. We ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. That's what the result must be. Building them up, edifying them in the Lord. And here in verse 3, but even Christ did not please himself, But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Paul is here simply saying, you cannot live your life just to simply please yourself. You must endeavor in the grace of God to get alongside the weaker brethren and to help to lift them up, to educate them in their minds and hearts. Here is the difference. The weak must grow in the knowledge of God. You must teach them God's word. You must set the example for them and raise the standard of expectation in their heart and life. But while the weak need to grow more, the strong need to love more. And we need to reach out to them and encourage them and help them and build them up in the Lord. So how do we do that? How do we bring all this together? Verse 3, we follow the example of Jesus. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come once more around this passage and we'll examine how we can set out and then follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for your presence here today. We thank you for your word and pray that by your Holy Spirit you will help us to understand and to apply this truth, so that as we mingle with other believers or even with non-believers, we will know the distinctive features of a godly life, and we will endeavor to instruct and to build up those who are weak in their faith, and at the same time will shun any form or sense of compromise whereby we may be affected in our lives and in our witness. Help us to see how Jesus lived and responded to these issues in his day, and help us to understand how it is the cross of Jesus that makes all of this possible to us. Accept our thanks and continue with us now, we pray, in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.